As I begin my message this morning, I want to begin by asking you whether you get calls on your phone sometimes that you miss or perhaps even ignore. It could be a spam call, or it could be from someone, a call from someone that you don't want to particularly talk to. I gotta say, I've done that a couple of times, but I did try to ring them back afterwards. I gotta confess that you may be in a different situation where you're quite busy to take a call. At the moment, there's a flat that I'm going to be moving into, and during this week, I got a call. And I saw the call, and it said, Spencer Kula. And I gotta admit, I was a little bit busy, and I was considering, should I just ignore this call? Maybe call him later. I knew what he was gonna talk to me about, so I picked it up quickly. I may have been a bit abrupt and rude. Sorry about that, Spencer. But I picked up and spoke to Spencer about details for the service. Now, I want to ask you, what would you do if you got a call, and on the call caller ID it said Jesus Christ? What would you do if you got a call from Jesus in this kind of way? Would you respond immediately? Or would you ignore the call, perhaps? Or even let it go on miss call, go into your voicemail? Now, I want to state that there's a sense in which Jesus is calling you, each and every one of us. Jesus called the disciples here 2,000 years ago, but he is, through his Spirit, calling people to repent, to believe the good news, and to follow him. He's calling you this morning. And that is the main idea and the title of the message, as Emre told us. He might not call you through your phone. He might not send you an email or a text. But he calls you through his word as you read the Bible, as you hear it preached even now. He uses weak and feeble human preachers like me to call people to respond to him. And so how are you responding to him? How will you respond to Jesus as he calls out to you? And the main points that I have are three points. Jesus calls you to repent. Jesus calls you to believe the good news. And Jesus calls you to follow him. Now, looking at verses 14 to 20, previously in verses 1 to 13, the stage is set by Mark, as he records the gospel. And we see four testimonies about Jesus. Right at the beginning, Mark himself declares that this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He's testifying of who Jesus is. And then we hear the testimony of the prophets, of the Old Testament prophets, who declares who Jesus is as the Lord. And then John the Baptist, he tells us who Jesus is, that he is much mightier than him. His sandal straps, he's not worthy to stoop down and loose. John baptized with water, but him, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we have the testimony of God the Father himself, who says when Jesus is baptized afterwards, when he comes out of the water, saying, "This is my Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So having all these testimonies of Mark, of the prophets, of John the Baptist, of God the Father himself, Jesus begins his ministry in verse 14. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John and faced temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And he begins his ministry in Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Note that this is a crucial part of his mission. You don't have to flick actually. If you look to verse 38, all these people, after they are healed, after hearing stories of Jesus healing others and casting out demons, people come looking for Jesus. But in verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus came to preach this message of the good news of the kingdom of God. Yes, he healed. Yes, he cast out demons. But these were a foretaste of the kingdom of God to come. And it was through the good news, through the message that he proclaimed, that people were able to enter into that kingdom. If he was busy healing people and casting out demons all the time, not being able to preach, then people wouldn't have been able to enter into the kingdom. They would have got a foretaste, but not be able to know how to enter in. So this was a crucial part of Jesus' ministry, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He healed the sick, cast out demons, but he primarily came to preach and to fulfill salvation through his death and resurrection. And his message was that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand or is near. Now, when we hear kingdom, I think we often think of a geographical territory. It might be because we live in the United Kingdom. And so we live on this land. And when we hear kingdom, we think territory, geographical territory. Now, but think of it more as the reign of God. The reign of God is at hand because the king has now come. Think of this good news of the kingdom of God as the reign of God. God reigns. I think this is one of the reasons that one of the passages that Jesus would have had in mind as he begins his ministry in this way, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, is Isaiah 52, verse 7 that I read at the beginning. It talks about your God reigns. And so this good news is of God himself coming in to reign his people. It's about the restoration in Isaiah 52 of the city of God, of Jerusalem. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, Jerusalem, your God reigns. Now, one way the Bible explains the gospel, especially in the Old Testament, I believe, when the term good news is used, it speaks of this king coming to a fallen city. Now, I think, yes, it's right to think of the gospel as thinking of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' death and his glorious resurrection. Yes, those are things that we should think about as we hear the good news of Jesus. But one of the ways that you can also think about it is to imagine a fallen and destitute city, a city pillaged by foreign nations, destroyed because it is without its king to protect, to reign over it. It's in this state, in this destitute and fallen state, because it has rebelled against and rejected its good and wise and powerful king. Picture that. It's unruled and unprotected by its king. It has become unruly within itself and unprotected from outside. And after years of destitution, someone runs in, imagine this, bringing the good news that the king is returning. The king is coming to bring peace, to bring salvation. And the messenger says, your king reigns. Imagine what good news that is for the inhabitants of that city. The king comes to bring peace and salvation. That's the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. Your God reigns. The reign of God, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in response to this good news, Jesus commands his audience, those who are listening to him, to repent and to believe this good news, that the king has come. Now let's think about Jesus' command for us to repent. Jesus calls you to repent as you hear the good news of God's reign. As I mentioned in the children's talk, this is Jesus' first command that we read recorded in Mark's gospel. Now, we see people repent even before Jesus enters the scene with John the Baptist. John was baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism for the remission of sin, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people were confessing their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan, verse 4 and 5. And so part of what it means to repent is to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we need forgiveness. It's to confess that we've morally failed God and others in so many ways, and we need forgiveness. It's to confess that we're morally twisted and perverted in our hearts, and we need to be washed clean. It's to confess that we've rebelled against God the King, and we need to restore our allegiance to him. And as John baptized people, the water symbolized this forgiveness, this cleansing, and restoration. And as Jesus proclaimed the good news, he brought in the reality that John was preparing people for. John baptized people with water. It was just water. But Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. John prepared the way for the Lord, but Jesus is the Lord who brings peace and salvation to his people. Jesus is the King who will reign by defeating sin and Satan through his death and resurrection. He's the messenger who brings the good news of the kingdom's arrival to the fallen city, fallen and destitute city, calling people to repent, turning from rebelling against a king and submitting to his reign. I'm reading through a commentary by Jason Mayer on Mark's gospel, and he says this: when we repent, there is a profound moment of realizing that rebellion against a king has been the pattern of our lives, an ingrained pattern of our lives. And we confess that we have tried to be our own king. That is part of what repentance is. A profound realization that we've been rebelling against God the King. And that has been the pattern of our lives. And so I want to ask you, as we think about this first point of Jesus calling you to repent, have you repented of your sins, of your twistedness, of your rebellion against God? It's the first command that we see recorded that Jesus gives in Mark's gospel. It's the first thing that we must do when we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to turn from our sins and to turn to God. It's to confess that the main problem in our lives is not what's outside of us. Imagine the Jewish people during this time. They would be thinking, oh, the Romans are our biggest problem. Or it's these Samaritans who are up there. No. To repent is to confess that the biggest problem that we have in our life, the main problem, is in ourselves. It's what's inside of us. Our sinful mind, our hearts, our desires, our thoughts, which go against God. Also, as I mentioned this call of Jesus to repent, I want you to know that there is false repentance or counterfeit repentance that we must avoid. A repentance isn't just sorrow that we might feel from time to time. A couple of weeks ago, I was seeing a video of a woman who burst into tears when she was arrested for manslaughter of a man. Her name was Kimberly Hawkins. And what she did, I think it was in a very cold winter of 2023, January 2023, and she kind of, she was a bit of a grifter, and she got this man called Neil Sedwick, who was on a mobility scooter, and she basically got him, tried to get him to, asked him to get some money out of his bank account through the ATM, and when he wasn't able to, he got up out of his mobility scooter to get the money out, and then she stole the mobility scooter and just drove off with it. Sadly, he was dragged along with it for a bit, and he was left there in the cold. And sadly, he died because of that. And there's a video of her being arrested by the police, and she realizes that she's going to be arrested, and she just starts sobbing crazily. But when you read the comments on the video, even people seeing those videos can see that it's not because she's sorry for what she's done, but because she's sorry she's going to be arrested and be punished for what she's done. Even people on the internet kind of knew that it wasn't tears of remorse over what she did, but it was tears at the fact that she got caught, and she now knew that she'll face punishment. Likewise, true repentance isn't just fear of punishment. It's recognizing the sin against God, recognizing how much it grieves God and how much it offends God and how wrong it is. Not just the fact that we'll get arrested and be punished. Counterfeit repentance is sorrowful when the fear of getting caught and punishment is near, but once that diminishes, you might feel no remorse over sin and go back to it again. True repentance is sorrowful because you realize what an offense sin is to God. It is cosmic rebellion against God the King. He's been gracious and generous to you in his abundance, and yet you still grumble at him and don't trust him in your life. How twisted and treacherous are we as human beings? How much we need to repent as Jesus calls us. May God grant us repentance, true repentance, not just false counterfeit repentance in our lives. Now, it doesn't end here. Jesus calls us to repent and to believe the good news of God's kingdom. Jason May, in that commentary that I mentioned, goes on to say, after talking about repentance, he says, faith then receives the terms of peace. Imagine that king coming, returning back to his city, and he gives the terms of peace to his citizens. Faith receives the terms of peace that has been extended and accepts Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King. And then he says, a good definition of faith is reliance. When we repent and believe, we turn from our rebellion to rely completely upon what God has done to save us. Now, repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, he said this, if ever a soul is to get to heaven, the two wings that get him there are repentance and faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. We're turning 180 degrees. We're turning from ourselves and our sins and turning to God and his reign. And so Jesus calls us to turn from rebellion against the king to turn to him and accept him as king over our lives. Now, like with false repentance that I mentioned, it's also possible to have false, counterfeit faith, not true faith. I want to kind of explain a little bit of this. These may be some things that people struggle with as they come to faith, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often, counterfeit faith is just an intellectual assent, just agreeing to the contents of the gospel, as it were, to the facts and contents of the good news. But intellectual faith is an important part of true faith, but it shouldn't just end there. It shouldn't end with just believing certain factual statements about Jesus. True saving faith in Jesus is trusting in the person of Jesus and surrendering our lives, our hearts, and our plans to him. That's why true faith is evidenced by good works as a result of that trust and allegiance to Christ. Now, a great illustration that I heard when I was younger to think about true faith as opposed to counterfeit faith is an illustration with someone called Charles Blondin. Some of you may know him. Heard of this illustration. And in the 19th century, he was a famous tightrope walker. So imagine a tight rope and someone walking over it. And he walked on a tightrope across Niagara Falls between America and Canada. Over 25,000 people came to watch him walk 1,100 feet on a tiny rope, 160 feet above waters on Niagara Falls, walking across Niagara Falls. And in the days to... and. He was able to do it, and people applauded. They were amazed at what he had done. And in the days to come, he walked over Niagara Falls many times. I heard that he took a stove with him and went to the middle and made an omelette and had the omelette kind of going across as well, midway. And then he also carried his manager riding piggyback and went across Niagara Falls on the tightrope, apparently. He also pushed a wheelbarrow with about 160 kilograms of cement to go across Niagara Falls on that tightrope. And on that occasion, he asked the cheering spectators, who were amazed at what Blondin was doing, he asked them if they thought he could carry a man across sitting in that wheelbarrow. And a mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. And he looked at the crowd, and he saw a man who seemed to be cheering very loudly. And he asked him, sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow? And he said, yes, of course. And then Charles Blondin said to him, get in, with a smile. What do you think the man did? The man refused. So there's a sense in which he mentally believes that Charles Blondin is able to carry him through across that tightrope on Niagara Falls, but he doesn't trust Charles Blondin in that example, does he? The man gave mental assent to Blondin's abilities, but he couldn't trust him for his life. Now, many people mentally believe the facts that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead for their sins. But they haven't yet trusted the person of Jesus, surrendering their lives to him, as they say to him, "Get in." Is that the case perhaps for you? Have you mentally assented to the contents of the gospel, but haven't yet trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? As he says to you, "Get in," have you trusted him in getting in? Have you believed this good news? Have you surrendered your life to the King, giving your allegiance to him? Or are you still trying to live life for yourself, being on the throne of your lives? Not just giving mental assent to the facts of the good news, but trusting in the person of Jesus. As you turn from sin and trust in him, surrendering your life to him, he will change your life. He will take your cross, that tightrope, as it were. And he will change you, take you to the kingdom of God, where you have new appetites. Sin will have now a bitter taste in your mouth, and God's words will have a sweet taste. I think sadly, even as true Christians, we can sometimes forget this trusting in the person of Jesus daily in our lives. We must continue to believe the good news, continue to repent, and continue to believe in the person, trust in the person of the Lord Jesus, surrendering our lives to him on a daily basis. Have you believed? Have you repented? And finally, Jesus calls you to follow him. That is what it looks like to follow him, to continue to repent and continue to trust in him and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's the final part of Jesus' call to you that I want to consider this morning. Jesus calls you not just to believe the good news once, not just to trust in him once for salvation, but Jesus calls you to follow him, to continue to repent and to believe in him, putting him first above all else, even the good things in life. We see in this call to Peter and Andrew that they immediately left their nets to follow him in verse 18. They're leaving their livelihoods to follow Jesus. And we see with Jesus' call to James and John that they left their father Zebedee to follow him. They're leaving their family to follow Jesus. They left their livelihood and left their family to follow Jesus. The king called and they obeyed. Now, you might be thinking at this point, does this mean that Jesus calls you to leave your work or your family to follow him? And before I give kind of various qualifications, I just want to say to you, yes. Yes, he is. There's a real sense in which he calls us to leave our work and to leave our family, because sometimes those things can be the idol of our lives, where we have our family and our work as the first thing in our life. But Jesus is saying that no longer are you to have these things as first in your life, but Jesus is now to be first in your life. So there's a real sense in which you leave your work, your family, because they are no longer the primary motive for your life. They're no longer the main thing, but Jesus is first in your life. Yes, I will explain that the Bible does tell us to look after our families. To not do so is to be worse than an unbeliever. It tells us in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, that we're to work with our hands, work so that we don't have to depend on others, to make it our ambition to live our quiet life. But when we follow Jesus, our relationship to work, to our family changes, because they're no longer number one. Jesus becomes number one in our life, and he calls us, in some sense, to leave our old work. Our work becomes transformed with Jesus as number one. Our family becomes changed with Jesus as number one as we obey him. We do our relations to our work changes, where we work because we want to serve the Lord our God. And our relationship to our families changes because we love our families with a love that Jesus has given to us first. And so every area of our lives are surrendered to Jesus to be king, and we submit to him as our Lord. So to conclude this message, how will you respond to Jesus' call? Surrender to Jesus. Surrender to Jesus Christ. Not just kind of become a fan of him, as it were, but follow him as king. Not just have him as an accessory to your life, but have him at the heart, the center of your life. It's the language of total surrender to Jesus as the Lord and King over your life. Because ultimately, Jesus surrendered his life for you. We read here that John was arrested. He was put in prison. The word in the Greek later is used of Jesus being handed over, being delivered. It kind of gives a kind of foreboding of what will happen to Jesus as we continue to read Mark's gospel. Jesus uses the language of being handed over, the same word being used here, of him being handed over to evil men. For our sakes, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of evil men. And the religious leaders later on handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate handed him over to be crucified. We can hand our lives to Jesus because he handed his life over to die on the cross for people like us. So surrender to Christ as you hear this call to repent, to believe, and to follow him. And also, respond immediately. Mark loves this word immediately through the gospel. It comes up 41 times as you read through it. There's a heat, there's a kind of urgency about it as you read through Mark's gospel. It comes up 9 times just in chapter 1. It's quite impressive if you think about it. But I think I don't think the reason is just that Mark wants to really get to the point. He wants to write quickly. I think he wants to show the urgency of this good news that must be proclaimed and be believed. Jesus immediately calls James and John to come to him. And Peter and Andrew immediately follow him. Jesus worked with urgency, with speed, without haste. But his work takes immediate effect. Later on in the evening, we'll hear about the leper who is immediately healed by Jesus. The paralytic in chapter 2, immediately healed as well. In chapter 5, the woman with bleeding immediately stopped bleeding when she touched Jesus. And various accounts that we read through in Mark's gospel. Know that when you turn to Jesus, when you repent and believe and follow Christ, he will forgive you, cleanse you, and restore you immediately. Not after 10 years, but even today, if you haven't turned to him before. Know that he will work in your life immediately. Respond to him immediately as well. As you hear the call of Jesus, the call of the kingdom, don't ignore it. Don't miss it. Answer Jesus' call. Surrender to him your life as he surrendered his life for you. Respond to him in true repentance and in faith. Seek him and God's Spirit will help you in this. Respond to him immediately. He will forgive, cleanse, and restore you with his power and authority. Repent and believe the good news and follow him all the days of your life. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you will open all of our ears and our hearts to receive the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, who works with power and authority to call people from their sins to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for the good news that we have in the Lord Jesus, that, Lord, though we are rebels against you and have become destitute and fallen in so many ways, God has come to reign over our lives. Lord, help us to hear this news that your God reigns. The kingdom of God has come. And may we submit to Jesus as our Lord and King, knowing the peace and salvation that comes through him. So, Lord, unclog our ears, soften our hearts, that all of us would respond immediately to this call of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. Let's close our meeting by singing our final hymn, Have You Heard the Voice of Jesus? Hymn number 544. Hymn number 544. Let's rise to sing. Have You Heard the Voice of Jesus? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.